Well, I hope that yesterday for Martin Luther King Celebration Day, you did something of significance. I know some of you served. I hope some of you maybe were able to go to some type of an event. I hope you at least had time to maybe think about bigger ideas, especially of justice and those in need and where you can help and where you can be of significance. So I want to start this morning with a quote from Dr. King. You know, he was obviously known as a civil rights leader of significance, but he was a preacher. He was a minister of a church in Atlanta, and that's really his core of who he was. And he said this in a sermon back a long time ago, and I just want to read it with you this morning to get started. It says, wherever there's a struggle for goodness, we discover, on the other hand, powerful antagonism, something demonic, something that seems to bring out our loveliest qualities to evil and our greatest endeavors to failure. Theologians have referred to this over the years as sin. That's something that stands at the core of life, this element of sin. And whenever we think about a man, we must think about this tragic fact that man is a sinner. Sin is a revolt against God. Sin is separation. Sin is an alienation. It is a creature trying to protect himself to the status of the Creator. It's a creature's failure to accept his limitations and thereby reach out for something higher to integrate his life, and it ends up in tragic separation. Man is a sinner before the Almighty God. That's one of the basic facts of the universe and one of the basic facts of life. Last week we talked about four types of sinners in the story of the prodigal son, or the story of the two lost sons, or the story of the loving father, whichever you want to call it. And in those stories, all four examples Jesus gave were lost: the wandering sheep, the neglected coin, the younger son who was purposeful in his leaving the father, and the older son who worked and was trying to achieve righteousness. All were lost. All four were lost. And in all four cases, there was a celebration when they were found. After the story of the sheep, he says, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. About the coin, he says, I tell you, there'll be rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And of course, in the story of the sons, we have the big banquet and the killing of the fatted calf and all. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God by our actions, our attitudes, and our outlooks that are sinful. We can no longer be in the presence of a holy God who is pure. And so we have this horrible separation from the one who created us, the one who loves us so much, who is pure and holy, and cannot be in the presence of anything that is not. And here we are in our sinful life. And so what do we try to do? We try to bridge that gap. And so we say, well, we're going to be a good person. And a good person is a great thing to be, but it doesn't get you back to God because you can't be good enough. We can say, well, we're going to be moral. Well, morality is a great thing, but it doesn't get you all the way to God because the gap is still there. You can't be moral enough. You say you're going to follow religion. Religion, there's structures around religion that are helpful, but that is not it. It is only in a relationship through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his sacrifice for our sins that we can be made one with God and be restored to him again. Now, the good news is that grace and restoration is given freely. It's not something we have to work for. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But it is given freely. One of my favorite quotes, and if you've been to chapel for a few years, you've heard it before, from Philip Yancey, that there is nothing I can do to make God love me more, and there's nothing I can do to make God love me less. If we can understand and internalize the truth of that quote and how it is lived out in Scripture and the relationship Jesus has offered us, life becomes totally different in how we look at our sin and how we look at our relationship with God. We are sinners, you and me. We are sinners, and we need to look at the nature of sin. The story of the younger son gives us that in detail, and I want to look at that scripture with you this morning. And if you're at a place in your life you just really don't want to deal with it, and you don't have the courage to look at sin in your life, there's a real good chapel to tune out, do something else, do your homework, put your mind someplace else, because we're going to look at the scriptures which are very revealing about sin in our lives. Here's the scripture. A young man had two sons. We read part of this last week. The younger son told his father, I want to share with you the estate. I want to share of your estate before you die. So the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, the younger son packed up his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him out into the fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare, and here I'm dying of hunger. I will go home to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me back on as a hired servant. This is the story that Jesus told that took what was anticipated to be a great adventure this young guy was going to head on, and instead he exposed the agony of sin in its reality, to let us see exactly how low we're willing to sink when we get caught in the cycle and the lies of sin. And this scripture shines 9 bright lights on sin so we won't be deceived by it. He doesn't want us to be fooled by what sin tries to tell us. He wants us to see the reality of what it does in crippling and destroying our lives. And so he shines bright lights on it. You know, sin and light don't mix. Light exposes the reality of sin. Ephesians 5 talks about that. It says, take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, rebuke and expose them. It's shameful to even talk about things that ungodly people do in secret. But when the light shines on them, they become clear how evil these things are. The scripture is 9 lights I want to pull out of that scripture that protect us and guide us. They're not there to try to take the joy out of life. They're there to bring the abundance back to life that sin destroys. So I want you to watch with me through these scriptures, and hopefully the Lord will speak to all of us today. The first is this. Sin always starts with justification. Sin always, always starts with a justification. The scripture says, the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. Well, here's the deal. The father wasn't dying. In fact, the father, we know, waited a long time for the son. The father wasn't dying, but somehow he had to have a justification for why his sin was appropriate. And so he created in his mind this justification, this story, that his father was going to die anyway, so why can't he have his money now? And that all made sense to him as he got drawn into it. When we're drawn towards sin, our sinful nature always kicks into overdrive to help us find a justification for what we're doing. So we work at a job, we say, you know, I don't get paid enough, so if I take advantage a little bit, it's okay. They really owe it to me. Or we say, you know, my family or my heritage or my region of the country I come through, we just get angry. We just blow up. That's just how we are. And so I don't have to do anything about it. That's just who we are. So we justify it. Or we say, you know, my binge drinking, it really doesn't hurt anybody else. It's just about me. And we justify it. We say, well, I've had some hard knocks in life, so I deserve to be cut some corners to get ahead. And I'm sure you've had hard knocks in life. And we use that justification to begin a process of sin. Or we say, well, they talk bad about me, so you know what goes around comes around, I'm going to talk bad about them. Well, yeah, they probably did. But that doesn't justify us sinning in return. Justification is nearly always the foundational platform on which we build our sin. Scripture then tells us sin puts our need for immediate gratification first. The scripture says, so his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Now, this is a big, important part of the story, which we don't have time to go into in great detail, but you got to understand, this was not Western culture. In the days when this would have happened, and Jesus told this story, wealth was tied up in land and in sheep and in cattle and in the number of people in that household. And the wealth of that family was designed to take care of the whole, not just one person. So it wasn't, you know, I want my shares of Apple stock and I'm out of here. No, for that father to divide his estate, he had to sell it off. And the people locally, because this thing was so shameful on the father, never would have bought it. That meant people he didn't know came in from the outside to buy this stuff and bought it at bargain basement prices, and that's how far the father was willing to go for a sinful son. The immediate gratification, I want mine, became more important than the needs of the family or the needs of the whole or the needs of the calling that they had. Sin is always abusing other people, whom God created, in fact. It's always abusing other people and ignoring God in the process. Sin is selfish. We get greedy. We take advantage of others and abuse them. We get mad, so we get defensive and protect ourselves. We gossip as a way to be popular while we hurt other people. I think one of the things I hate most about what's going on in the public today, the nasty, nasty things said about people is getting translated into personal relationships, and people are getting a lot more nasty. We got to be really careful about that. We have pride. We get prideful and put down others in order to build ourselves up. All of the sins that we can look at all have a foundation in immediate gratification. I need what I need. But Jesus said, when we're talking about other people, what you do to the least of these, you do to me. So when you're hurting someone, when you're taking advantage of someone, when you're lashing out at someone, when you're sexualizing someone, you are doing that to the least of these, Jesus said. People who are hurt and who are broken, people who are wounded, you are taking advantage of them. You're doing it as you're doing it to me. The sin of the son was about as abusive toward the father as you could come in those days. He wasn't just taking the money. He was rejecting his heritage of the family that had gone on from generation to generation to generation. When you start with to trample on others, it's always sin. And it usually comes out of a need for immediate gratification. Third, we see in this scripture, the sin takes root in our emotions. A few days later, the younger son packed all his belongings. Now, God created us with emotions on purpose as barometers in our lives. You know what a barometer does? A barometer measures the air pressure. And when the air pressure changes, you can feel it. And when you feel that change, you know there's a change in the weather coming. Emotions do the same thing. They measure the pressure in our lives. Some of those emotions we call good. They're happy, they're joyous, all kinds of things. Some of those emotions we call bad. They're sad and they're down and they're disappointing and they're debilitating sometimes. And we tend to put them in those categories. But you know, all those emotions are barometers God put into our nature in order to protect us and to show us what's coming. Jesus had those same emotions. Jesus got lonely. Jesus got frustrated. Jesus cried. Sin always takes root in our emotions. Why would you move from a home that had stature and power and significance in that community and wealth? Why would you move out of that home where you're deeply loved? Well, some emotion in that younger son triggered such a dramatic change. Maybe it was emotion of inadequacy. We read about his brother was trying to be self-righteous, and his brother's trying to be Mr. Good all the time. Well, maybe he just felt inadequate about that, and it led to jealousy against his brother, and he said, I'm out of here. Maybe that emotion was loneliness. It can be very possible for all of us to be very busy and active and surrounded by people and still be very lonely. And that led to pride, that he was better than that. I can do it on my own. I don't have to be part of the group. And maybe that emotion broke out. Maybe it was emotions from all the demands. Lifting the weight of responsibility. He was the younger brother, but he was growing up. He was taking more and more responsibility. And maybe he just didn't want to grow up. Maybe he didn't want that responsibility. And all the weight of that, it just triggered something. And he said, I've got to go. Maybe it was the emotion of boredom. I think sin often is rooted in the emotion of boredom. Seeking some craving, some excitement. There was too much sameness every day in this village. It was always the same thing with all the sheep and all the family and all. Everything was the same. It's boring. And that emotion triggered something in him. Maybe it was the emotions of loss of control. Even if he was going to head off into bad stuff, at least he had some control of it. So he was willing to risk everything for control, and often that is a link in sin pattern. If we will slow down enough in order to understand what emotion it is driving us, God will give us the space to conquer our sins. But too often in the emotion of the moment, we act, and in that action, we put ourselves in jeopardy. I have a policy that I follow pretty carefully in my decision making. And my team, I work with it. We've tried to follow it carefully through the years here at Bellhaven. And that is, we don't make a decision until the emotion goes out of the decision. Somebody gets mad at me about something. That happens once in a while. I try not to respond until the emotion of response to that goes out of it and I can make a more rational choice. We're trying to decide on something, we get all excited about it, we think it's the greatest thing ever. Well, let's wait till we get the emotion out of that and make sure we look at it carefully and not let the emotion drive it. And I think sin has the same pattern. Too often the emotion drives it, we see, and we see that here in the story of the prodigal son. The fourth thing, light that comes onto this, is that sin always seeks freedom. Sin always seeks freedom. Said he moved to a distant land. Now, travel in those days was a huge risk. You didn't just, you know, hop on a plane or get on a train or a bus and go get in your car. That didn't happen. To travel from one place to a different land would have been a huge risk over many days. There's no place to stay. There's no place to you know, check into the hotel. It was a big risk, and the nights were especially difficult. Wild animals, robbers, other kinds of things. But there he went. Leaving God's care in search of freedom, he risked everything. And off he went into the night to try and find his freedom. Well, you know what? When it comes to sin, night is a warning signal. Do you know that? Night's a warning signal about sin. Thessalonians 5 says, night is the time for sleep and the time when people get drunk. But let us who live in the light think clearly, protect by the armor of faith and love. There's another scripture that says evil people love the night. Are there things you would do at night you wouldn't do during the day? If so, that's a good caution sign from the Lord. That it's probably something you better carefully consider. If that's honoring God or if it's separating you from God. The father would let him go when he wanted to go, even into the night and all the danger, because God allows us the freedom even to reject his love. But it didn't end the relationship. The father waits and watches for him to come home while he goes on his journey seeking freedom. The fifth light that we see on sin in this passage is that sin envisions an idealized plan. Sin always, always envisions an idealized plan. He said he moved to a distant land, and there he wasted his money in wild living. And sin has a very predictable cycle. starts with the anticipation of perfection. I'm going to live on the edge. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be fun. It's going to be adventurous. There's going to be all this great stuff that happens. And then there's this adrenaline rush that comes with it. And adrenaline is a very real drug. It's produced by your body, not by something outside, but it's a very real drug. And when you get addicted to that adrenaline, then you have to find a bigger and bigger push in your life in order to get that same kind of lift. And then that anticipation of protection, of perfection, accelerates itself. And in that acceleration, we continue to think, I can keep this in control. I can handle this. People headed into sin only look that far. They have this perfection idea of what it's going to be like. They get into the adrenaline push of it, and even though it goes faster than they anticipated, they say, I can handle this. I'll make this work. But then sin always shatters perfection every single time. Sin gets played out in games that we can't win, that we see here with the prodigal son. Sin always wins when we get into that cycle. I've been a few times to events I've had need to go to in Las Vegas, maybe down the coast where I've been in casinos. I really hate to go in casinos. Not because it, you know, I don't mind all the lights and stuff. It's to look at the faces of the people. And they sit in front of those slot machines over and over, hoping the next pull on the lever will change everything. And the lostness that began with this idea of perfection, I'm going to go and I'm going to win, grinds down into this loneliness, as you see in their faces, and I think it's one of the saddest places in the world. Sin never delivers what it promises. The machine always wins. Next, we see sin has consequences. It says, about this time, his money ran out. Well, you know what? If you go off on your own, the money will always run out. It will always run out. Sin always hurts you, and it often hurts somebody else too. God's way is not wanting to restrict us by giving us his guidelines for life and telling us don't sin. He's trying to protect us. It's kind of like, you know, do you remember when you were growing up and your parents put childproof locks on stuff? They didn't do that trying to keep you from being a creative person and explore the house. They did that to get you to not open the stuff under the sink that could kill you. And guidance around sin is kind of like that. Parents don't do that to hurt children. They do that to protect children because they know the consequences. God knows the consequences of the sins that we justify, that get born out of our emotions, that we perfect in our ideal of what it's going to be like. God is trying to protect us from those consequences. And these are not arbitrary laws for living that God gives us in His Scripture. It's God's design for the world. He designed us, and He shows us how it works best when we follow in His way. And we may not like that way, but us not liking it doesn't change the law. You can say, I don't like gravity, but it still doesn't change the law if you fall off the balcony. There's going to be consequences. There are always consequences when we go against God's laws. God's laws don't change. We get hurt when we break them. God will always forgive. Always forgive, no matter what the sin, He will always forgive, but it doesn't mean the damage of sin disappears. There is real collateral damage to most sins, and they don't go away for good. Now, God doesn't give us a list of every possible sin, but He isn't bashful to call out some of the obvious, because He knows they will always end in a crash, and so He's trying to protect us. So He gets real obvious, very specific in some of these. Galatians 5 is a hard chapter to read if you live around the edges of sin in your life, but it's a chapter we need to read. It reads like this: when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results: sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your own little group, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. The scripture says, not my list, that's God's list. Now, whether your sins are wandering like a sheep and they're not overt, like the younger son, they're still sins. Or maybe your sin is more like the coin, it's just neglecting God, it's still sin. Or maybe it's self-righteousness like the older brother, still sin. Or maybe it's like the younger brother who is more aggressive and probably fills into this list. Sin still always has consequences. But read the rest of the story in the next part of that chapter from Galatians. It says this, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong in Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let's not be conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. Sin has real consequences, and following God's direction has wonderful outcomes. Seventh, we see sin intensifies life challenges. Scripture says, about the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. Now, hard knocks in life are going to come. They come to all of us. Famines come. Houses catch fire. Stock markets crash. Family members die. With Jesus, we have the power and grace to absorb those hard knocks of life. But when you're on your own and you're deep in sin, those same circumstances can overwhelm us, and that's the nature of sin. It's been said by many. Where did that scripture come from? Excuse me, I think I got one out of order here. It's been said by many, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay. The eighth light that we see in the scripture on sin is that sin convinces us we can fix it on our own. Sin's deceitful. See, all the way through, sin's deceitful. Sin convinces us we can fix it on our own. The scripture says he persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. A big part of sinful nature is not wanting to admit we're wrong. We set this thing out. We were going to do it our way. We're going to have our freedom. Our emotions pushed us into it. We had our plan that was perfect, and we don't want to admit that we're wrong. But in sinful patterns, there's always a plan B, because plan A never works. So he came up with a plan B and persuaded himself to hire to a local farmer so he could earn some money. So he was feeding the pigs, which is the absolute lowest job within that society. The pigs are completely unclean, and especially for a Jewish young man like this guy was, living now in this Gentile world, to work with the pigs was the lowest thing possible. But even the food going to the pigs looked good to him, and they wouldn't give him any of that. Plan B doesn't ever work any better than plan A. There are just fewer options. But just like plan A, it starts with justification. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to get this thing back together. There's emotion behind it. It seeks freedom. It predicts an idealized outcome. The pattern holds the same. It always does, and it never works. Too many people spend their life going from plan A to plan B to plan C, all the way through the alphabet, looking for something, anything other than God's way. And their life is wasted in a cycle of sin that continues to deceive them, to believe that the next good alternative is finally the one that's going to fix it all up. and it never works. The last light we see from the scripture is that sin will eventually lead us back to reality. When he finally came to his senses, the scripture said, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father." Well, he had to hit rock bottom before he'd go back. You know what? We don't have to hit rock bottom to stop a pattern of sin in our lives. If we create a life of sinfulness, we will eventually face that reality of the choice between the failure of our way or returning home to God. So you can wait till you hit rock bottom, or you can do something about it sooner when there are fewer consequences. It's a decision to try another plan, to go on our own, the next one I know is going to work, and it doesn't, or to go home, to go back home to the Father. To go home and say, "I'm sorry," which is repentance. "I'm sorry," and to be restored in relationship. You know, if the Son knew how it would end, he never would have started. If the sheep knew that wandering would get him lost, he never would have wandered to begin with. If the older son knew that working made him miss out on his father's love, he would have done something very different at the beginning. That's why Jesus tells us the story, so we can see how it ends. Because when we follow a life of sin, it always ends badly. Even more importantly, he told us the story to see how great the Father's love is for us. The story of the prodigal son is kind of like a love letter from Jesus to his children saying, "Please trust me. Don't go there because I know what's there. And I don't want to see your life crushed under the weight of sin." We're all sinners, but the love of God is enormous enough to restore us all no matter where we've been or what's happened. When we're ready to repent and go back home, what happens? That's what I want to talk to you about next in February. I think it's the week of the 12th, Valentine week. Great time to talk about the Father's love. But the hint is this: going home is easier than every sinner thinks it'll be. It's easier than every sinner thinks it'll be. And you know the answer, what happens when the prodigal son comes home. You say it every week in chapel. Say it with me, and then I'm going to pray for us. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Lord, we trust you with open arms to receive us home. If today there are people here who are struggling with a weight of sin, give them the courage to just turn toward home. If there are those who have looked back and see how sin has hurt their lives but are restored in you, we thank you, dear Lord, for your love and grace, your tremendous forgiveness that awaits us. We thank you that you designed us to be people who can be people of love and patience and joy and kindness and the fruits of the Spirit that represent you and the great strengths you put into our lives in the way you made us to be as your children. This is not an easy topic to talk about sin, but as we have today, I pray that your scripture has opened our heart and our mind to how we can better serve you and love you. In your name we ask it. Amen. God bless. Have a good day.